Thank you so much, choir. What a wonderful rendition of that song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I'm telling you, that's my favorite hymn. I love the words of John Newton. I can identify with those words, and I'm sure that a number of you can as well. And I appreciate so much anytime we sing about the grace of God. Thank you, choir. Thank you, instrumentalists. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me now in Luke chapter number 1, first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have your Bible, just open the Pew Bible up to page 689, and you'll find out where we're going to be here in just a moment. Brother Mike Nation prayed in our corporate prayer for God to protect and guide our mission trip. Lynch mission trip folks are going to be leaving after this service and going to Eastern Kentucky. Very grateful for this work as we continue to be an Acts 1-8 church, taking the gospel to the Commonwealth. A great number of our folks are doing that in Eastern Kentucky. We want to pray for them for safe travel. I think it's about a six-hour drive, something like that. They'll be leaving right after this service. And then taking the gospel to the continents. It was a joy last Wednesday to be at the commissioning service of Doug and Barb Musgrave in Virginia and to just be there in that place and see what it was like, you know, for all of these folks, what they went through during the several weeks of training there. And of course, we want to continue to pray for them as they're going to Sub-Saharan Africa very soon. And thank God for that. And speaking of all of these things, next Sunday during Vacation Bible School, you'll be receiving back your missional action plans. It has just been great to read through those and everybody's plan for 2010 about how we're each of us and families and Sunday school classes being missional in the four C's of Acts 1-8. And so you'll be getting those back. Look for them in Sunday school next week and the weeks to follow, as we'll be getting them back to you through Sunday school and other means as well, getting those missional action plans back to you. Well, here we are today in chapter 1 of Luke. If you're visiting with us, we began a series a few weeks ago to go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And we have been reading about these two miraculous birth announcements. The angel Gabriel appearing to two different persons, two different locations, and speaking about two different sons to be born. One, John the Baptist, the other, Jesus Christ. Now, today we're going to be finding out what happens next concerning John the Baptist, because last time we read that Zacharias, his father, did not believe the angel Gabriel. The angel said, you will, in fact, have this son. Elizabeth will bear a child, and even though she's way past the age of childbearing, she's going to conceive a son. You're going to call him John. He's going to be the one to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Now, Zacharias did not believe, and so God judged him through the angel Gabriel with muteness. He's unable to speak, and probably also unable to hear. 9 months, he will be this way till the baby is born. That's what he's told. And so now we find out what happens next. And the text this morning, 10 verses 57 to 66. We're going to read these. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word. I'll read the text and invite you to follow along. And then I'll pray. We'll be seated, but you'll find it helpful if you have your Bible open during the sermon, as we'll be making our way through the verses and making certain that the message does indeed spring from the text. So, Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now let's pray. Help us, God, we pray. Forgive us for our sins, please. And so indwell us by way of your Holy Spirit, that we hear a message from you today. Lord, rebuke the evil one who wars against us in this place to distract us and to keep us from learning from your word. Be our teacher, we pray, God, so that we leave here changed, having understood what this passage means and how it applies. We live for your glory, and so we just yearn for a word from you as we study together now in the remaining moments. And to the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. You know, there is something intriguing about sharing a birthday with someone great. Most of us, if asked, can tell others, other people who share our birthdays. Newspapers tend to record on this day these people were born, and there's a list of various great or influential people. Even birthday cards have capitalized on this interest of many people to find out who else shares my birthday. And there are websites as well, as I discovered, famousbirthdays.com. You can enter your birthday and you can find out who else has a birthday, other great people and influential people who share your birthday. And there is something about this that interests us, because it's almost as if somehow if we read these names of people who share our birthday, that we have this kind of kinship, like, maybe we're like this person. Maybe we have some things in common with these great people. And so we look at the list of these people, and we take pride in knowing that they share the same date of birth as ours. And so you can imagine my disappointment a number of years ago when I waited for the newspaper to come out on June 30th to see who shared my birthday. And there were only like a handful of people, most of them dead and unknown to me, and only one that stood out who is alive, the notorious boxer Mike Tyson. June 30th. And you know, it's just like, you think, what does this mean? Am I like him? Am I going to be like biting the ears off of people? You know, in Luke's gospel, when you look at the space that Luke gives to recording the birth of John the Baptist, to the space that he takes in reporting the birth of Jesus Christ, he gives far more space to the birth of Jesus Christ than he does John the Baptist. And this is as it should be. We know from our previous study that John the Baptist would be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15. That's what the angel Gabriel said to Zacharias. Elizabeth will have this child. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. But of Jesus, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, you'll have a son, and he will be great not only in the sight of the Lord, but great, period. Great without limitation, great without any qualification. He is great. And he is great because God is great. And because Jesus is God. So while we're reading the birth of John the Baptist, we must remember that the role and ministry of John the Baptist is forever to point his finger to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that we're reading about a great person whose birthday occurs in this text. But John himself would say that our study of what's going on in this passage would be fruitless if we somehow concluded from our study that this great person existed only for one particular purpose, and we're focused so much upon him that we miss the fact that the far greater one is the one before whom John spoke and made the way and prepared a people that they might come to know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. How great is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what I want to do as we make our way through these verses together, these 10 verses, is just go through them as we study them, as is our practice. And afterwards, I want to share with you just a few takeaway points that I hope are helpful to you. But let us make sure that we understand what's going on in the text, that we rightly ground the Word of God in its context. And so with your Bible open, I invite you to just look at these verses again a little bit more closely, as we learn yes, a birth account, a birth story about John the Baptist, but then we draw some implications that are about a far greater one than John the Baptist. Okay, with that in mind, then look again with me at verse 57 and note the straightforward sort of brevity of Luke as he simply records, Elizabeth's full time came for her son to be delivered, so she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so this is a good thing always, you know, the neighbors, the relatives, friends, celebrating in the joy of the moment, couple expecting a child, and here they are to rejoice with her. And this is when the difficulty begins. Verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. Now that's not the difficulty there. Circumcision was not the problem. In fact, circumcision is as old as Genesis 17, when God told Abraham that on the eighth day, anyone in his home, all of the male people in his home would be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had chosen a special people. And circumcision was a reminder that these people of God were not to trust in their own flesh, but that their strength came from the one who loved them and called them the one true God. And that's circumcision. So this is expected that this child would be circumcised on the eighth day. The difficulty comes with what follows that phrase in verse 59, where it says, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. The they, of course, refers here to the friends and the relatives who were there with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, most of us know something of this. It's a joyful time in a couple's life, especially a young couple, perhaps even their first child. And they're expecting and looking forward to everything that comes along with expecting a child, of course. And then the day comes when the child is born, or perhaps some days preceding that. Family are there and friends are there, some there to celebrate and some there to offer their help, and nearly all of them there to offer their advice. And so it goes something like this. Have you given any thought yet to what you're going to name the child? And the response is, well, of course, if we have a boy, we're going to name him thus and such. And if a girl, here's the name we've chosen. Oh, comes the terse reply. Well, have you considered this name? Or that name? Or has it ever occurred to you that perhaps this might be a pretty good name for your child? And then a couple, of course, you know, gives that forced smile and they thank their family or friends for their totally unsolicited counsel of wisdom. Perhaps some of us have been on either side of that discussion, the one who is offering the advice or perhaps the one listening to the advice. But you see, they, verse 59, would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And so, verse 60, his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. Now that should settle it right there, right? I mean, if anybody has the right to name the child, it has to be the mother. After 9 grueling months, and perhaps a very painful delivery, a time before contemporary doctors and epidurals and the like. If anybody has the right to name the child, it ought to be the mother. And every mother here said what? Amen. That ought to settle it. And yet, verse 61, they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And the sense is like, are you crazy? You obviously haven't prayed about this, have you? Well, there's nobody in your family that is named Zacharias. What's the matter with you? Elizabeth, have you lost your senses? You know, instead of, hey, that's a lovely name. May God bless you richly and your son, John. There's nobody among your family named Zacharias. And almost in a sense of exasperation, it seems in verse 62, now they turn to the father, right? Like, well, we can't get anywhere with her, so let's go to the father. Verse 62, so they made signs to his father. What he would have him called. Now, if Zacharias has any sense at all, I mean, aside from the fact that angel Gabriel already told him the name of this son, if the angel had never spoken, the wise thing for Zacharias to have said in any occasion would have been, whatever the mother says. She's the one who's been going through all of this. I'm with her, okay? So they made signs to him what he would have called the baby. Now it is this phrase that they made signs to him that suggests that the judgment of Zacharias' muteness may have, in fact, probably included deafness as well. It doesn't say that outright, but frequently in the Bible where we read of this people being struck mute, that it is often coupled with the fact that they cannot hear as well. And perhaps that is so, since they are indeed making signs to Zacharias. What would he have him call this son? At the same time, I'm aware of the fact that sometimes we infer wrongly from a person's singular handicap that they are likewise also stricken with other handicaps as well. Somehow we just think it this way. And so I'm recalling a time, in fact, when I was unable to speak for a couple of days, had a virus and just couldn't talk. And in one particular office, the receptionist came back into my office to tell me that I had a call on the line. And she could have, of course, let me know that on the phone. You know, you have a call on line one. But she came back to tell me, and not just to say it in this way, but rather, Mr. Smith is on line one. And I wanted to say, you know, I can hear fine. I just can't talk. So it could be that that's what's going on here in the making signs to Zacharias. What would he have named the child? Yeah, most scholars seem to think, however, he was deaf as well as being unable to speak. It really doesn't matter. They want to know what would he name the child. Now, the response of Zacharias, I think, is very interesting because it is not so much even what he does say as much as what he does not say. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. He asked for a writing tablet, a slate of wood with wax over the top, and etching and writing would be made that was legible. And he does not write, I think we should call him John. He does not even write, his name will be John. But Luke tells us that he writes saying, his name is John. I think Zacharias had learned something, don't you? I think 9 months of being unable to speak because he didn't believe the Word of God changed him. Now he believes. He's not taking any more chances imposing his own will before the will of God. His name is John. And so they marveled at what he had written. But it gets better, of course. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. That's awesome. The very first thing he does when he can speak is he praises God. Now, I don't know this. It doesn't say it, but I suspect the first word out of his mouth was hallelujah, the Hebrew word for praise God. Or praise the Lord. It's a spontaneous expression that just comes out of our mouths when a mighty, wonderful work of God takes place or an answer to prayer happens. Praise the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, when I was looking for some very important papers, and I've shared this with you, that our boys, both of our boys, when they prayed to receive Christ, different times, different occasions, that we took time to just write out a one-page account of their salvation experience, how it is that they came to know the Lord, what was said, what was going on that day, because we forget, you know, later. And so here's what happened, and this happened, and he did this, and we said that. And so I have these one-page accounts of their spiritual birthday. And so it's been our practice every year on the anniversary of that day to pull out the spiritual birthday account and read it. Man, just celebrate. Talk about how the Lord's growing us over the year. Well, I misplaced those things and could not find them. And a couple of weeks ago, it was Matthew's, my oldest spiritual birthday. And, oh, I just didn't know where these things were. And it just bothered me. We moved some things, and the desk office in the church had changed, and boxes had been moved. And I feared we'd thrown them away. And I searched in my office here in filing cabinets and everywhere. Went home, same thing, filing cabinets, you know, where you keep all those special papers and the photo albums and all of that. So I couldn't find them. Went out into the garage, and I'm praying, God, please help me find these things. Had Alan praying for me, too. He knew earlier in the day I was looking for them. And I'm out in the garage in boxes, and finally in the middle of one of those boxes is a manila folder, out of place, just there. And I opened it up, and there they were. And spontaneously I said, praise the Lord! A little bit louder than that, actually. And it surprised me when it came out of my mouth. Not because I wasn't thanking God, but it seems a little nutty if you're not a believer and somebody's yelling that, you know. And I'm out in the garage and the door's open, and Gail next door, she's usually out there, you know, half the time. And I looked over there thinking, oh man, is she sitting out there? Is she looking at me? She wasn't out there, and I didn't feel as silly. But I want you to know, isn't that a natural thing that happens? When we recognize, you know, an answered prayer, God does a work. That's the spontaneous reaction. Praise God. Praise the Lord. This is what Zacharias is doing here. He can speak now. And the first thing he says is, praise the Lord. And then what follows after his praise to the Lord? Well, then it says in verse 65, fear came on all those who dwelt around them. And all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. Good news travels fast. In verse 66, all those who heard him kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. I like that last phrase. Hey, listen. Whatever blessing we are seeking upon our children or our grandchildren, far more important than the blessing of material wealth or popularity, that they grow to become witty and winsome and wise or even successful, is the blessing that the hand of the Lord be with them. Is that your greatest prayer for your child, for your grandchild, that she would grow up or he would grow up and know the hand of the Lord was with them? I love that statement. Well, then that's it. And then we get into the very next paragraph, this more specific and pointed prophecy of praise uttered by Zacharias. Before we get there, I want us just to pause for a moment and think in these 10 verses, are there some applications? Are there some, you know, points to take home? We can live out this week. Because we said earlier that John the Baptist's role is really to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the great God that is in the person of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Are there some points here for us that we might apply? And I think there are. And here's the way I've got them written down in my notes, and I offer them to you. Number one, because of this text, we may first know real joy. Real joy. Real joy. Look, you remember that when the angel told Zacharias, Elizabeth, or rather told Zacharias that John the Baptist would be born, the Bible says that way back in verse 14, you might just turn the page and look at it. The Bible says there that the angel says to Zacharias in verse 14, you will have joy, okay, and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, that statement by the angel is partially fulfilled in our text this morning. There are many there who are sharing in the joy, okay, of the birth of John the Baptist. But this joy that is shared by many is surpassed by the great joy that will be shared by all people, the joy that comes as Christ Jesus enters into the world in chapter 2. I just want you to see that. I think that Luke's doing this intentionally, comparing greatness with one even greater. So you look at chapter 2 and verse 10, and the angel says to them, verse 10, do not be afraid. You remember this? To the shepherds. Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Great joy, which will be to all people. So while John the Baptist's birth brings joy to some people, all right, Jesus Christ brings great joy to all people. And because of this text and because of what God does through the ministry of John the Baptist, you and I may know real joy. Now, it is never extraneous or it's not something we can do too much to talk about joy as opposed to happiness. Right? And most of us know this well. Happiness is an emotion felt by anyone that is dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. We get a check in the mail and we're happy. Amen? Yeah, I hope so. Amen. The sun shines today and we're happy. Right? We get a good report card at school and we are happy. Kentucky wins tonight and we're what? Okay, some of us are happy. So we're happy. But if things don't turn out the way we want, we're unhappy. The check doesn't come. A bill comes, perhaps, we're not happy. We get an F on our report card, we're not happy, and so forth. Joy is that which remains constant in spite of the changing circumstances. We have joy in this world as Christians no matter what happens, whether the sun shines or no, okay? Whether we have the job or not, whether the health report is good or bad, we may have joy in the midst of even sometimes very crippling suffering. There is joy there. Why? Because we're reminded that through Christ Jesus our Lord, this world is not all there is. That we are suffering for a little time, but this joy remains even in the midst of our suffering. What joy? To know that in Christ Jesus my sins are forgiven. To know that when I leave this world, I go to be with God in heaven in a place where there's no more suffering or sorrow or changing circumstances. See, that's joy. That's joy that we have as a Christian, knowing that even when I goof up as a Christian and I fail miserably and I sin as a Christian, that forever I can go to the cross and see Christ Jesus there and know that all those sins, even those yet I have not committed, are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Paid for in full, man, that gives me joy. That's how I get through the world. So here's a reminder to us in this text. We may have real joy. Not just happiness that comes and goes, that is dependent upon what's happening in the world. That's how the unbelievers live. We Christians live with joy. No matter what happens in the world, we have a supernatural grasp on the fact that we are created to outlive this world because of the grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we look forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Joy, real joy. Well, secondly, this text teaches us that we may know something of real praise, real joy, and then real praise. Zacharias has been unable to talk for 9 months. The question before us right now is, how would you deal with that? What would you do if you couldn't talk for 9 months? I've got an idea that most of us would probably see things that we did not see before. I have an idea that we might reflect upon things more deeply than we had before. You know, there's something about silence and reflection upon the deep things of God that will then bring forth from our mouth a sense of real praise. Not just sort of the flippant, hallelujah, praise God, when we don't even know what we're talking about. But something that is birthed from a 9 months, if you will, of incubation or there's something going on in our soul. And we have time now to think and reflect upon the goodness and the greatness of God. So when Zacharias praises God, I mean, this is a real praise indeed. The fuller expression of that praise, as I noted a moment ago, actually begins in verse 57 at the end of the chapter. This is Zacharias' prophecy, mostly about the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be reading about that praise at a future time. Right now, I just want you to think about what would it be like for you? What would you do, you know, if you couldn't talk? It seems that many of us find it difficult to live without the constant noise of activity. We've got to always have the radio on, you know. Or you're visiting somebody's home and the television is on all the time in the living room, despite the fact that nobody's listening to it or even looking at it. But it needs to be there. The noisy, you know, ambience to drown out all of the other stuff going on. And for this reason, few of us really know what it means to reflect deeply upon the things of God. I read in the New York Times this last week a study that was conducted by the Psychological Science Journal. This is interesting to me. They put these recording devices on persons and recorded what they said and measured the things they said against how they kind of rated their happiness. And it was just fascinating to me. And here's what they found out. That the people who had meaningful conversations with others, I mean deep, reflective conversations about philosophy or theology, were far more happier than those who merely talked about the weather or the latest sports game. It's an interesting study. That somehow there's a correlation between reflection, deep thinking, and discussion with others. We're very relational beings, and we like to talk deeply about these things. And that these people who did this more frequently were, by and large, a lot more happier than those who were just sort of like stuck with those, you know, cliche, mundane things. How you doing? Good. How's it going with you? Good. How's the weather? Good. How's it going at your place? Good. See you later. Bye. 9 months of not being able to speak and probably not being able to hear. It's a time for reflection. So that the first thing out of Zacharias' mouth is praise to God. What would have been our first thing to say after 9 months? I suspect that many of us, myself included, would have had to work hard to keep from talking about ourselves. You have no idea what it's been like for the past 9 months. I haven't been able to do anything. I haven't been able to talk. It's just been crazy. People look at me funny, you know. 9 months of reflection, thinking deeply about the wonders and ways of God, causes one to begin with praise, to look confidently upward at the one who gives the mouth to speak, the tongue that's loosed, and to offer praise to Him. We think about things that really matter when we reflect. So that real praise is the result. It's born of a heart. You remember this from last time? That what we feel in our heart matches what we say with our mouths? That's praise. Real praise. So this text teaches us we may know real joy and that we may know real praise. You know, a little affliction does us well, church family. A little affliction serves us well. 9 months of being unable to speak for Zacharias worked a wonder for him. I don't know what's going on in your life, but let me suggest that affliction does us well, okay? As Paul says in Romans 5, we glory in tribulation because it produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope, a hope that does not disappoint, but a confident expectation that God is there, He's in control, He loves us, He's going to do what's right for His people as He pours out His love shed abroad in our hearts. Listen, I don't know what we're facing, each of us individually, but know that God means to work through that for your good and for His glory. So that at just the right time, whether it's 9 months or longer, when the prayer is answered, at just the right moment, according to God's sovereign purpose and ways and will, we can praise Him and say, Hallelujah! You were there the entire time. Real praise. Well, then thirdly, and most of you have seen it already and you wrote it down, that we may know real fear. What is that? What does it mean to fear God? Well, it means more than, you know, in fact, it doesn't even mean so much being afraid, you know, scared. It really means more than that. It means that we appreciate and recognize the holiness of God, the power of God. In that sense, it does cause us to tremble, to be certain. But in a very reverential way, because not only is this God all-powerful and all-holy, but He is a God of grace as well. See, in the text, the Bible says in verse 65, "Then fear came on all who dwelled around them." All these things were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. It's that phrase, "fear came on all who dwelt around them," that causes us to ask, well, what is it that caused fear to come on all who dwelt around them? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the preceding verse. Immediately, Zacharias' mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. That is why fear came on all of those who were around them. Immediately, the mouth of Zacharias was opened. It's almost, the text suggests that it's almost as if God can hardly wait, you know, for the 9 months to be over. It's almost as though He can hardly wait to dispense the grace of suspending the speaking ban on Zacharias. I mean, immediately after he says his name is John, immediately his tongue is loosed. Now, I want you to see there the grace of God. He didn't have to do that, did he? I mean, if Zacharias had never spoken again, God would still be just. He could have judged him that he would never speak again. And we might even say, you know what, he probably deserved it. He didn't believe the word of the Lord. But it's almost as though God can hardly wait for him to speak that he doesn't in grace suspend the judgment. I'm telling you, this inspires real fear, a real reverence for God, a real awe before the God who is holy and just and all-powerful and yet slow to anger, abounding in mercy, gracious. It's a bit like the Father Luke will tell us about later in chapter 15. You remember with the son who was rebellious? The prodigal son? And the son is like, you're as good as dead to me, Dad. I want my inheritance now. And off he goes. Remember the story, right? And he blows it all. And finally he comes to his senses. And he's got his little forgiveness speech, you know, all worked out. And he's going to go back and he's going to plead, you know, with his father, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner. I'm not worth anything. I know what I've done. Please accept me," you know. And he's got it all worked out in his mind. And don't you love that story? Because that prodigal son, that sinful, lost son, is on his way back with his forgiveness speech worked out up here. And before he can get it out here, okay, the father comes running to him immediately, pouring out this grace upon him, bestowing upon him such blessing as it cannot be contained. That's the God we know in the Bible. Holy, yes. Powerful, yes. Just, yes. And gracious. You see, we can know something of this, can't we? We know something of what it's like to be like Zacharias. And we know something of what it is like to be the prodigal son. Because of our union with Christ Jesus, we can sing as loudly as did the choir earlier the wonderful words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And if Zacharias could say, "I once was mute, but now I speak," we can say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Let's pray. Stand and let's pray together. Father, we pause for